Bless our time. Father God, we're very grateful to you for the kindness that you have shown to us, bringing us all safely here. We thank you for this opportunity to sit and rest, concentrate our minds and hearts on the vocation you've set before us. Father, I pray that we would be greatly encouraged through what we hear and learn over the next few days, and I pray that what we gather here would be a tremendous blessing to those that we minister to in our hometowns and in our home schools. Father, I pray that you watch over us and keep us, protect us, guide us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This first topic is the pursuit of wisdom. And this is important because as we are involved in recovering standards for education, it is very easy to accomplish that goal partially, where we think that all we have to do is do a little bit better than that which we are reacting to. In a world where knowledge of any kind, really, is held in contempt, in a world where knowledge is held in contempt, simply imparting knowledge can seem pretty good. You can seem to everybody else that you're, to onlookers, that you are head and shoulders above the competition because you are actually returning the standards and you're requiring the kids in your school to learn something and to know something and remember something. So simply imparting knowledge can seem like a reasonable thing, like a very good thing, and you might be tempted to rest on your laurels and say, well, okay, since we're better than everybody else in town, we must be good. And that doesn't follow. The fact that you're better than everybody else in town, not that you are, but even if you think you are, that doesn't mean that you're accomplishing what you need to be accomplishing. You could be, one of the corollaries to the fact that the government schools are in decline is the fact that you could be just like the government schools of 10 years ago and be ahead of the government schools today, but that just simply means that you're 10 yards uphill on the avalanche. If everything's going downhill, if everything's disintegrating, it doesn't matter if you are a little bit behind what the world is doing. This appears to be the motto for many evangelical Christians that they have adopted, and that is anything that the world does, we can do 10 years later and worse. So if you've got if they have a fad or a particular mania that they're pursuing, oftentimes Christians don't embrace that thing until the world is tired of it and has abandoned it, and then we start getting into it. Just because you're lagging behind what the world is doing, and so consequently you are not as bad, that does not mean that you're accomplishing what you need to accomplish, because the schools of today, the government schools today, came from somewhere. The government schools today developed out of the Ozzie and Harriet government schools of a generation ago, where everything seemed to be okay. I went to a government elementary school, and in many respects, it had tighter discipline standards. It had more rigorous restrictions of discipline than many Christian schools today. And that was the government school of a generation ago. So just because you're ahead of the government schools today doesn't mean that you're accomplishing what you need to be accomplishing. You don't want to develop a false security where you think you're all right because you are simply decent modernists or decent postmodernists, as the case may be, and we'll get into that in a little bit. You might say, all right, my school looks good. The school looks good. We're happy with it. The parents are happy with it. There's a lot of excitement in the community. The school looks good. But you have to ask yourself, compared to what? Your school looks good compared to what? What is the standard? What standard are you holding up next to your school when you say that this is what God wants us doing? One of the first things that you want to consider is your school, is your vision action or reaction? Is it action or reaction? Action, as I'm defining it here, as I'm using it here, action is obedience to God. Action is obedience to God. God is your sovereign. He is your king. He is your Lord. He owns all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the universe by right of creation. And then through the Lord Jesus Christ, he owns heaven and earth through right of redemption. It's all his. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus in the Great Commission says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus has all authority. If you listen to Jesus, if you listen to the Word of God, if you listen to what God says in the Bible, and then you look at that, and then you act on the basis of what God says to do, then that is an example of obedience to God. If, however, you are reacting, then your Lord is man. If you react, then you are just as humanistic as the humanistic school system that you may be rejecting in name. If you react to man, then whatever man does is dictating what you do. And when someone dictates what you do, they are your Lord. So if all the non-Christians have to do, if all the secularists have to do, is go boo, and you squawk and scurry around and run in circles, if you're reacting that way, then they are your Lord. Whether or not you like the fact that they're your Lord, that doesn't alter the fact that they are your Lord. It boils down to this. Is Christ your Lord? Or is man your Lord? Is Christ your Lord? Or is man your Lord? Or, put another way, is man in Christ, man is typified in Christ, your Lord, or man outside of Christ, your Lord? Oftentimes, conservative reactionaries are as humanistic as the people they reject. Conservative reactionaries are as humanistic as the things they ostensibly pretend to reject. If you form a Christian school because you've got a bunch of parents in your community who are hopping mad over the fact that their kids have seen one drug deal too many, or one condom in the classroom too many, or one politically correct textbook too many, if everybody's just mad at what they are doing, and then they finally say, I've had it, I'm out of here, and they all pull their kids, and you've got enough kids that are pulled to form a school, you have to understand that a reactionary response to what the humanists are doing is not a philosophy of education. You can't get all the kids together in a schoolroom and say, well, we're not going to teach you anything that they taught you over there. We're not going to teach you what they said. We're not going to show you what they showed you. We're not going to indoctrinate you the way they indoctrinated you. And then a bright kid in the back raises his hand and says, great, what are you going to teach us? What do you know? What does God say in His Word? Often, reactionary conservatives have no worldview. They don't have any idea of what they are for. They don't know what the Bible teaches. They know what the Bible teaches against in a few isolated examples, and when those things are crossed, when those things are violated, they pull their kids out of the government schools. But then they have them in a private school that is no more Christian in its curricular orientation than the school they left. A Christian school is not a school where everybody would go to heaven if they all died. That's not a Christian school. A Christian school is a school where the curriculum, the scope and sequence, the board, the administration, the teachers are all united in trying to impart to the students a biblical vision of the world. When you are training children to think the way the Bible tells us to think, then that is a Christian education. So to accomplish this, we need to be actors, not reactors. We need to ask what action God wants us to perform, and then, having determined from the Word of God what that is, we should go do it, rather than simply saying, well, biblical morality must be whatever the world is against. So I will an example of this is anything that makes feminists mad must be biblical. Okay? I can see how you'd make that mistake, but that's not true. It's just not. It's false. Just because the world is angry with it does not mean at all that what you're doing is biblical. The Bible tells us through the hypocrisy of the Jews, the Gentiles blasphemed all day long, and it was hypocrisy that caused the Gentiles to blaspheme. Of course, the blasphemy is not justified. It's not godly. It's not right. But the hypocrisy that caused them to blaspheme was not right either. So, action is obedience to God. Reaction means that your Lord is man. and you are establishing a humanistic education. If you're a reactor, if you're a reactionary, you're establishing a humanistic education in the name of Jesus Christ, which is worse than what they're doing. If they establish a humanistic education in the name of man, at least their system has the virtue of honesty. If you establish a humanistic education in the name of Jesus Christ, then you are compounding the guilt with the additional guilt of hypocrisy. So you want to be someone who acts, not someone who reacts. Secondly, under this head, we must look to the Word of God and not to the competition. We must look to the Word of God for our direction and not to the competition. Now, there are two types of competition here that you might want to consider. One is what we might call the whipping boy competition. That would be the government schools. Oftentimes, you have a market in your community for any alternative to the government schools because the government schools have deteriorated so badly. It is difficult, unless you're speaking at a teachers union meeting of the NEA, it's difficult to get a hostile reaction by attacking the public schools today. If you attack the public schools in letters to the editor, you don't get the same response that you would have gotten 50 years ago. 50 years ago, everybody would have rallied and circled the wagons and said, what do you mean these schools are fine schools, they're doing the job. Now, virtually no one thinks that they're doing the job. And so consequently, it's easy for a struggling Christian school to justify its own failure by pointing to someone else who is failing more badly, someone who is doing a worse job. And we say, see, we're better than they are. This is another way of reacting. We're simply beating up on someone who is not doing the job. But the words of Scripture should haunt us at this point. What is that to you? You follow me. Right. What is that to you? You follow me. Our task is not to be not the government schools. Right. Our task is not to be not the government schools. Our task is to be classical and Christian schools. This is the vision God has given us. This is what God has set before us. And you should spend very little time whipping up on the government schools. That should not be part of your PR material. You should not be leading with that. Of course, there will be times when you're talking with a Christian parent who says, well, what's wrong with the government? Why shouldn't I have my kids there? And everything's fine. And you will want to be able to discuss with them and point out to them the problems. But that's different than simply throwing dust in the air and creating a distraction. You don't treat the government schools like the whipping boy competition. The other type of competition that you should not look to is what we might call alternative startup competitors. This is we are sort of in the Hong Kong phase of education methods and measures in America today. Everybody is trying everything. Right? You've got homeschools, you've got traditional schools, you've got traditional school homeschool co-ops, you've got internet schools, you've got tutorial services, you've got every possible combination of educational methodologies, and you might find someone in your community after you've struggled to start your school and you're hungry for parents to enroll their kids and you've got to pay your teachers and you want to keep the doors open, and then someone starts up a school down the street that's a lot like yours but a little bit different, and the tendency, that the fleshly tendency, is to say we're going to treat all competitors the same. No, it matters whether these are brothers in Christ or not. It matters whether they're bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord or not. You have to make a distinction between those who are educating their children the way God tells them not to and those who are educating their children the way God tells them to. So don't react to the competition. Don't react to the whipping boy competition, the competition that's easy to beat, and don't react to the competition that's hard to beat, that might give you a run for your money. Don't react to them. What you need to do is say, what does God give to us to do? What has God set before us? In Ephesians 2:10, God has given us good works in advance for us to walk in. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. So what you want is to walk in the good works that God has prepared for you to do. God has set a good path before you. So walk in it. God has given you something to do. So do it. Don't spend your time arguing in your head or worrying in your head about the competition. Now, that is not to say that you should pretend that they are not there. The Bible says that we can spur one another on to love and good works, and oftentimes a competitor down the street might reveal to you something that you missed that you ought to be doing. And you might say, you know, that's a good idea, and we should adopt that. And so I'm not saying you should be oblivious to their presence, but I'm saying that they should not be your emotional motivation. They should not be the thing that makes you go. You run faster when you're chased, but that's not the way it ought to be. Right? Child in your community, you should work just as hard if your motivation is right. Because your motivation should be to work for the glory of God. You're working for the glory of God, not to beat the other guy. All right? Now, if we want to pursue wisdom, these are all preliminary comments designed to sort of clear the decks so that we can understand where we are, why we're doing what we're doing, what our motives are. You've got a school, you're in it, you're teaching in it, or you started it, you're on the board, you're in some relation to this school, or you're thinking about starting a school. And let's say you've started it up, you've cleared your mind of all distractions, you're not distracted by the competitors, you're not distracted by impure motives, you're not distracted by a reactionary motivation. You want to do what God has set before you to do. You don't want to be chased by the competition. You simply want to do what God wants you to do. I want to turn now and discuss what that is. What does God want you doing in your school as you serve the parents as a delegated teacher? You're serving in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. The parents coming to you and saying, would you please teach my children in this particular way, and I want, as a parent, to oversee what you're doing. How do you do this? What should be your task? What should be your interest? The first thing you have to recognize, the first thing you have to embrace, is the importance of the connection, the centrality of the connection between wisdom and holiness. Wisdom and personal holiness. A school is under the authority of Christ every bit as much as the students are under the authority of Christ. The school is under the authority of Christ every bit as much as the students are under the authority of Christ. Put another way, as an educator, you must love everything that you want the students to love. You must love everything that you want the students to love. If you want the students to love mathematics, then you need to have some people in your school who love mathematics. If you want the students to love literature, you have to have people teaching who are passionate about literature. Of course, you're not going to be teaching literature in every classroom. You're not going to be teaching math in every classroom, but it's all going to interconnect. But whatever you're imparting, whatever you want the students to go away with, the person who is imparting that to the student must love what they want the students to love. If the teacher doesn't love it, then the students are not going to love it either. Now, there are two aspects to this. One is, in an individual classroom, let's say you're a literature teacher, and you're having trouble maintaining order in the classroom, or you're a math teacher and you're having trouble maintaining the order in the classroom, if you refuse to discipline, a classroom that runs without discipline is a classroom where that subject is not loved. It doesn't matter if the teacher goes home every night and passionately reads over the material because they individually love it. If they don't defend the impartation of that information in the classroom, then they don't love it. The illustration I use is if a man is walking in a big city somewhere with his wife and some thugs come up and surround them and start molesting his wife and tousling her hair and rifling through her purse. He doesn't have suppose he stood off to the side and said, guys, I really wish you wouldn't do that. Please stop. Honey, I didn't plan this. I don't want this. I'm against this. I want you to know I love you, dear. That's one thing he does not do. A man who will not fight for his wife does not love his wife. All right? It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter how emotional he gets about the whole thing. He might be in an emotional turmoil because of the whole incident, but he still doesn't love her because he doesn't defend her. If you don't defend something, you don't love it. It's that simple. If you don't defend something, you don't love it. If you're in a classroom where the students are disrupting the impartation of mathematical instruction, and you don't defend the impartation of mathematical instruction, then they have learned from you that you don't love it any more than they do. All right? They've tested you at this point, and they have found out that Mr. So-and-so doesn't think that math is worth defending, or Mrs. So-and-so doesn't think that this instruction in literature is worth defending. So why should I care about it? They don't love it. You have to love everything that you want the students to love. Now, another aspect of this, and this has to do with authority and discipline as well, you must love everything you want the students to love. That means they must see you delighting in being under authority as much as you want them to delight in being under your authority. You've got a dangerous situation when you have someone who loves authority downstream. If someone loves authority with regard to everybody that's under him, but chafes at authority at everyone who is over him, then you have the makings of a petty tyrant. And if someone is, every one of us has that inclination in the flesh, but if you have someone who embraces it as a worldview, as a lifestyle, that, yeah, this is the way it is. I want everybody, when I tell them to do something, I want them to hop too. And if someone tells me to do something, I'm going to go down to the teacher's workroom and complain loudly. Right? If that's the kind of person they are, and if that's their worldview, then they need to be gone from your school. If you are that way yourself, then you need to repent. Stop it. If you hate people telling you what to do, you have no business telling anybody what to do. If you don't love and embrace legitimate authority being exercised over you, then you have no right to be entrusted with a classroom full of people that you get to tell to do things, where you get to tell the students to do things. You must love everything that you want the students to love. Now, part of this means that you have to learn how to confess your sins. You have to learn how to confess your sins. And this is something you want to know and learn across the board, but you also particularly want to be able to confess your sins in the setting of a school. In 1 John 1:9, it says that we're to confess our sins. The word there is homologeo, to speak the same thing, is what the word literally means. When you confess, you speak the same thing that God speaks. God says, this is the sin of lust, or this is the sin of theft, or this is the sin of laziness. When you confess your sin, you speak the same. You say the same thing. You acknowledge the same thing. So when God says, this was when you were lazy in your employment at the school, when you didn't work hard all day, when you took off early chronically, or you showed up late chronically, that's theft. You're stealing. You're not conducting business honestly. You don't, if God says it's theft, which you can make a clear case from Scripture, if you're robbing your employer and God calls it theft, then you don't have the right to rename it and say, well, no, that's not theft. I didn't mean to steal anything. I'm just disorganized and I got out the door late. Again, today, for the 45th day in a row. Well, that's simply that you're just simply telling me when you're disorganized that that's the instrument that you use to steal. Right, that's how you steal. That's why you steal. But you're stealing. If God names something, then you should name it the same. God gave Adam the authority in the garden to name the animals. But God reserves to himself the right to name sin. We don't get to name sin. God says it's adultery, not an inappropriate relationship. Right? And we say, you know, a lot of times, I'm thinking when the president leaves office, they're going to retire his jersey. I've never seen anybody as good at manipulating what the American people want as that man. He knows exactly how to cater to what we want. What we want is someone who is a covenantal head representing the way we act in countless little ways. Every conniving renaming of a sin. When God says it's adultery and we say it's an affair, when God says it's theft and we say that it's being disorganized, when God says it's gossip and we say it was simply venting, when we rename it, we're claiming that we have the authority to name sin. But God reserves to himself. In the garden, God told Adam, to name the animals. But God named the tree that they were to stay away from. God is the definer of sin. God names what sin is and what sin is not. So you need to learn to confess your sin to God, and you need to learn to confess your sin to God straight up the middle. So what God says it is, you should put your hands to your side, you should not try to cover yourself or protect yourself in any way, and name the sin the way God names the sin. If you have been resentful and your resentment has been obvious in the school, you need to confess that sin to God. And the Bible says, put all malice and bitterness away from you. And you have to say, God, you call it malice and bitterness, and that's exactly what it is. I name it with you. I acknowledge it. I confess my sin to you. And if the sin has been public, of course, the restitution and seeking of forgiveness should be as public as the sin was. You shouldn't go up to somebody in the school and say, look, I'm sorry, I've been hating you for the last 6 months. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And then you go off whistling and they're devastated. And you're like, gosh, that felt better. That felt good. Now, you want to love your neighbor, right? But if they know that you've got something, if they know that there's something there, and they may have approached you, they may have said, did I do something? And I said, no, it's fine. It's okay. Fine. And you say it's fine, and God says it's sin, you're renaming. Only God can name sin. And if God has named sin, if He's called it resentment, you call it resentment. If He calls it bitterness, you call it bitterness. If He calls it envy, you call it envy. If He calls it theft, you call it theft, and so forth. And confess it to God, and just forget about defending yourself. You can't defend yourself from God. You can't defend yourself from the Word of God. So confess your sin heartily to God. And if your sinful attitude has been evident to the extent that it was evident in the workroom or in the administration or in your classroom, you put it right at the first opportunity. You put it right at the first opportunity. If the whole school knows that you've had a stinky attitude, and you've not been fired for it for some mysterious reason, but the whole school knows that you've had a rotten attitude, what you need to do, and I'm not kidding, I'm not joking around with this, you need to ask the principal, the superintendent, the headmaster for an opportunity to speak for 2 minutes at the next assembly. And you need to tell the whole student body, look, I've taught most of you here, and this is the easiest way to do it. I've had a bad attitude this last year, and I've confessed it to God, and I would like to ask you to forgive me. And thank you very much. Now, when you confess your sins like this, please do not confess what I'd like to call Oprah sins. Okay? Don't confess any Oprah sins. Don't get in front of the student body, or don't get up in front of your classroom and confess having low self-esteem or something. I'm sorry, I was feeling a little crowded in my personal space kind of confession. In a therapeutic culture, which our culture is rapidly becoming, in this therapeutic culture, we love to get on national television and talk about our feelings and talk about how we're doing, but that's not confession of sin. And some of the things can be quite horrendous that people talk about, and you might look at that and say, how can people talk that way? Well, because they're not getting anywhere near what God names as sins. When people rarely get they'll get on daytime television and they'll talk about how they've got a compulsion to kleptomania, but people don't say, I'm a thief. I'm a sneak thief. That's not how people confess sin, and that's how they ought to confess sin. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine was over visiting, and he was there with his little son. I think he was preschool, or just approaching school. And the son had walked off with a few little trinkets from our house that he found that interested him. And this was discovered by his father, and he was disciplined. And then he brought back the trinkets to our house, and his father had him return them, make restitution, and he had to confess his sin to us. You know, Mr. Wilson, Mrs. Wilson, I'm sorry, I'm a thief. Here's this little 5-year-old or whatever he was saying. I'm a thief. Oh. Now, however precious that is, and that is precious, it is life and health. If you learn how to confess your sins straight up the middle, and you learn how to go to your brother or your sister at the school, or your students, or your administrator, and say, look, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me for what I said, for what I did, for what I disregarded? Would you please forgive me. And then they say, of course I forgive you. Thank you for seeking it. What you've done there is you have asked them to promise not to hold that against you, and then they promise. And then that clears the air, that removes the obstacles. When Christian schools crack up, when they have a meltdown, when there's a big snarl, when there's a big parent-teacher tangle, when there's a yelling match sometime, when you've got some big problem, the problem at the heart of it is, this is not an educational problem, the problem is sin. So what do we do with sin? We're Christian educators, we should do what the Bible says to do with sin. We should confess it, we should resist the devil, we should submit to God, resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. So don't confess Oprah sins, confess your sins to God as he has named them, and then when you've confessed your sins to God as he has named them, then you offer to make restitution, or you make restitution in whatever way is appropriate according to the word of God, as Zacchaeus does. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, he's put right with God, and what is the first thing someone who's cleansed and put right with God, what's the first thing he wants to do? He wants to restore fourfold. If I've done anything, if I've wronged anybody in any way, I want to put it right. So, wisdom is not possible. In the biblical worldview, wisdom is not possible apart from personal holiness. And in this fallen world, personal holiness is not possible unless you learn how to confess your sins, unless you learn how to humble yourself. Wisdom comes through humility. Wisdom comes through humility. Humility, incidentally, is what's going to keep the knowledge that your school is going to be developing and pursuing and inculcating from puffing up. If you build an academically rigorous school, and this is so important, if you build an academically rigorous school, but you don't confess your sins, then that is going to puff your school up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Now, Paul is not opposing love to knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing in the Scripture, but knowledge without love puffs up, it destroys. But love with knowledge with love, builds up. So if you impart knowledge to your students and you teach them to love knowledge and to pursue wisdom, and you confess your sins, you keep yourself humble, you keep yourself under God's hand, you keep yourself submitted to Him, and that submission is displayed. What you want them to be, submissive to Christ, they see you being submissive to Christ. When you tell them, kids, 10 minutes ago when I came in and I snapped at you as a class, that was wrong. The Bible says not to do that. I'm a Christian teacher in a Christian school. I shouldn't have done it. Would you please forgive me? Would you? And they all say, yes, jeepers, eyes wide. What does that tell them? What have they carried away from that lesson? If they carry nothing else away, that Christianity in this classroom is genuine. That the Lordship of Christ in this classroom is genuine. But if the teacher never apologizes for anything, never seeks forgiveness for anything, never confesses any sin, the students are good students. They will say, why should I? Why should I not withhold what I should withhold? Why should I not hang back? Why should I not imitate my teacher? Many times, you teachers really need to understand this. Oftentimes, the students who are giving you grief are not your worst. They're not your worst pupils. They're your best pupils. They are the ones with the closest eye for imitation. They are the ones who are in the classroom learning all the lessons that you're teaching. Okay, they're your best students. Oftentimes, they're not your worst. Oftentimes, teachers in a classroom reap what they are sowing. So you need to learn to confess your sins and humble yourself before God. Various kinds. You are walking with the Lord. You're confessing your sins. You're keeping short accounts with God in what you do, particularly in the setting of the school. Now, how do you educate? How do you think like a Christian? Blaise Pascal called a particular kind of knowledge esprit de finesse. Esprit de finesse is an intuitive grasping of the whole. The analytic mind, the modernistic, mechanistic mind, wants to understand everything by taking it apart. They want to disassemble everything, break it down into the constituent parts, and say, see, here is part A, here's part B, and we understand the world because we have fragmented it. Now, when we come to live in God's world and we want to teach the students how to live in God's world. We don't want to function like children of the Enlightenment. We don't want to take the inheritance of modernity and tell the kids that the world is one great vast machine, and if you break it down small enough, you will get down to the smallest ball bearings. And if you assemble all these ball bearings together, you will have a universe. And that's what these atoms are. The world is not a collection of atoms. Right? The world is not a collection of atoms. That's a modernistic way of thinking. The wise man once said, hydrogen is an odorless, colorless gas, which over 6 billion years turns into people. Right? This great concourse of atoms that is this universe is not that. Right? That's what we've been taught. That's what you were taught. That all you have is this atoms banging around. And then you've got the deistic conception that there's complicated machine is like a clock, and then God is the clockmaker who is distant, removed from it, and he made it. But in both cases, the atheist materialist and the deistic theologian, both of them agree that the universe is simply this mechanistic thing grinding away. And it's not. The world is not a mechanistic place. You are not trapped in a machine. You are living in a world that exudes the glory of God. God declares his presence, authority, and attributes from every tree, from every blade of grass, from every cloud, from every star. God is present, and God is speaking, and God is speaking authoritatively. Not only so, but God governs all things personally. That we as Christians believe in a cosmic personalism. That God is not distant and removed. He's not detached from us. He superintends our lives lovingly, carefully, tenderly. God is involved in our lives. We don't believe with the modernists that we are living in a machine. The postmodernists sort of agree that, yeah, we're living in a machine, but the machine broke or it never worked. But it's still this, there's still no ultimate meaning in anything. Your school, a classical Christian school, should encourage organic learning and not treat itself like a knowledge factory. Now, this is the place where the temptation that I alluded to in the introduction ties in. We have a problem where some people have said, well, the simple learning of rote facts is not education. Just because you memorized a pile of facts doesn't mean you're educated. That's quite right. All right, that's exactly right. Just because you've memorized a pile of facts doesn't mean you're educated. Like my mother likes to say when women are taking notes at her Bible study, more think, less ink. Right? Don't write so much down. Think about what we're doing. More thinking about it. Now, just because you've memorized Bible verses or memorized facts or memorized a pile of things in your school doesn't mean you're educated. Doesn't mean you know what's going on. Now, I don't know that you may have seen examples of this, but I don't remember ever seeing an example of a news report on an exciting new educational program in Colorado Springs or some, Wook, Iowa or somewhere, and they send the cameras there, and almost always, whenever they're talking about an exciting new educational reform in the government schools, there is somewhere in this thing a disparagement of rote learning. We don't want, the mantra goes, we don't want rote learning. We want the kids to understand the concept. Right? We want the kids to understand the concept. We don't want mere rote learning. Now, the problem here is that we are permitting ourselves to be suckered by a false dilemma. The Bible, the mere accumulation of facts is not education. If you merely accumulate facts, you're not educated. So some people say, well, see, the mere accumulation of facts is not education, so we're going to start the educational process by rejecting the accumulation of any facts. All right, we're not going to have the kids accumulate anything because the accumulation of facts is not education. Right, and a pile of bricks isn't a house either.
right? A pile of bricks isn't a house. 2x4s aren't a house. The materials for building a house aren't a house. But you're not going to have a house without those things. All right? So what we need to do as classical educators is understand that the accumulation of knowledge is the first step in the trivium. Of course, you don't end with rote collection of facts. If you had the kids acquire a lot of information and then you stopped, your education is a failure. Here's the temptation. In a world where the government schools have largely abandoned the accumulation of knowledge, you know, they're in headlong flight away from any kind of objective, quantifiable, do you know this or do you know that? And they're in high revolt against these things. And then you establish a school where the kids actually memorize the multiplication table and they actually memorize the presidents and they actually memorize the rivers and mountains of North America and they actually memorize all this stuff and they've got a pile of facts. All right? And then you've got some relatives from another state come over and then you put your kid on display. Right? Hey, incidentally, while I'm here, don't do that. Okay, or don't do it too much. Do it for grandparents, but you don't want your kids to develop a performing seal mentality. Like, they're not in the zoo. They're not, and if we understand education, they're not accomplished. They're not educated yet. But in a world where very few people know anything, if a sixth grader or a fifth grader can spout off, you know, answer these questions instantaneously, and then many of the adults that the child is performing for can't answer those questions. What is 8 times 7? I can't answer that, and the kids are firing back with these things. That knowledge that this kid has, compared to no knowledge, can look like education. That knowledge that this child has, compared to no knowledge, can look like education, and it is not education. You are not a knowledge factory. Your school is not a knowledge factory. Your school should be geared to the impartation of wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. The administrators should be pursuing wisdom. The board members should be pursuing wisdom. The teachers, wisdom. And the students should be learning how to pursue wisdom. And wisdom doesn't come in quantifiable units. It doesn't come in little 10-pound sacks. That's not how wisdom is imparted. But the mechanistic model for education permeates modern America. Now, I want to say a few things here and then take some of it back. But then I say that at the front end so you know that I did it on purpose. It's just a rhetorical trick. Okay? A school is not a knowledge factory. Here's where we treat the impartation of knowledge like we were a manufacturing plant owned by General Motors or something. How is it possible, I ask you in all seriousness, this is not something I'm going to take back, how is it possible to have 3 credit hours of sociology? Where do you put it? Where do you keep it? Is it 3, exactly 3? What do you mean 3 credit hours of sociology, or 3 credit hours of history, or 128 credits to graduate from a university? This shows the mechanistic factory model that has permeated education today. Here's another example of this. And this is the part that I will take some of it back. If you give a vocabulary test to, let's say a Latin vocabulary test to your kids, and there are 100 Latin words on it, and a child misses 3 of the 100 words, it makes very good sense to me to give them a 97. Right? It makes sense to write 97 on the top of their paper because there were 100 words, they missed 3 of them, 3 from 100 is 97, so they got 97 right. So 97 is to 100 what your correct answers are to the possible correct answers on that test. Okay? So far, so good. That's a reasonable thing to do. But suppose a child turns in an essay on a sunset that they saw. They were walking down on the beach and they saw this wonderful sunset, and they write this little page-long essay and they turn it in. And you read over it, and then you write 97 on the top. Now, there's an implicit formula here. 97 is to 100 what this essay is to what? Beats me. What's the 100 essay on the sunset look like? Especially when every kid in the class is turning in a different essay. You know, this was an essay on a pine tree, and this is an essay on the mountains, and this is an essay on the sunset. What are you doing when you write 97 there? In a very real way, you're pretending that you have a precision available to you that you don't really have. Right? You're pretending that you have a precision, a precise mind that is able to say, this is a 97 sunset paper, as opposed to a 96 sunset paper, or a 98 sunset paper. And if someone asked you to please explain the difference between a 96 sunset paper and a 97 sunset paper, you would get a 65 on your explanation. You don't know, but the whole system runs on faith. Because if you've been grading these papers all semester, and you've been writing these numbers, 97, 82, 96, you know, all through the semester, and then the student at the end of this semester comes and complains, why did I get an A-? Why didn't I get an A? And you open up your grade book and show them a row of numbers, and they're a good product of modernity. Ah, a row of numbers. That's why I got it. How many times have you teachers, when you've written a 96 on the top of a paper, had a student come up and say, why didn't I get a 97? Why didn't I get a 98? It's happened to me lots. How many of you who've written on a paper, very good, have had students come up and say, why didn't you write very, very good? Or why didn't you write superb? Because we don't respond to words, we don't respond to prose, the way we respond to numbers. Right? We are moderns in a lot of ways. Now, I do think that there are... This is the part I want to take back. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do this. I'm not saying that you shouldn't put numbers at the top of your students' papers. But I think that only... I think it is important, however, that every few months or so you hoot at it. You need to understand what it is you're doing. We are not containing knowledge in transferable units. And you've got 10 pounds of A-minus work. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't function that way. You can see one student who comes from a home that values knowledge and wisdom far differently than another student, who, and they might get the same grade in the class, in the same class, and one student comes away with a priceless experience in that class, and another student comes away with not very much at all. What's happening when you're talking about the impartation of a zeal for wisdom is not quantifiable. And that's the part you need to protect yourself in. When you are hooting at this process, I think it's reasonable to have a metaphor where your paper here was like, let's say there's some students here and they say, now I've got a new argument when I get a 97 or I get a 75 on a paper. We'll just turn it into a poetic turn of phrase. And what do you mean by 75 on this paper? Just say, well, it's like a 3/4 full tepid glass of water. That's what your paper is like. Now, a little Zen expressions from the... After a while, the students quit asking. The oxen are slow, but the earth is patient. That's for granted. He used the biblical expression of it. You have to reject the postmodern rejection of modernity. What modernity said is that absolute truth can come through quantification, can come through numbers, can come through man's rational capacity. The modernists were rationalists, and they said that truth can be attained through science. Truth can be attained through our rationalistic pursuits. Now, there was a relativistic undercurrent and strain or tension would probably be the best way of describing it throughout all of modernity, because the brightest thinkers among the moderns knew that there was no foundation under all of this. But their propaganda, their PR material said that they were pursuing truth by means of man's reason. The postmodernists have abandoned that attempt. They say that everything is conditioned by context. Every cultural context devises a narrative for its own self, and every reader can come to the text and impose his own meaning on the text as it suits him, and there is no absolute truth. But the modernist and the postmodernist have this in common. The modernist and the postmodernist both believe that words, as God gave them, do not impart truth. Modernists think that truth can be attained if we get the numbers out to the right decimal place. If we get enough decimal places out there, then we're going to attain. The postmodernists have said, no, you can't do that, and you can't do it with words either, and everything is conditioned. Everything, nothing is absolute. Some people in our critiques of the Enlightenment and our critiques of modernity and our critiques of the modernistic way of thinking, some people have confusedly said, well, you guys are just Christian postmodernists. No. There's a vast difference between being pre-modern and being postmodern. The postmodernist is relativistic and rejects the whole thing as a vain enterprise and just figure it out for yourself. It's largely existential. And the modernist Enlightenment project is largely rationalistic. The Christian position is that poetic words communicate the most truth, not the least. We cannot know God directly. We cannot know God immediately. We know God analogously. God reveals himself in incarnational ways. He reveals himself, his attributes, in the creation. He reveals himself in his Son. He reveals himself in his Word. But we don't look to him. We don't look at him face to face. We don't perceive him immediately or directly. God has given us words to communicate about him. And these words are not accurate if you have an algebraic definition of accuracy. If I say, for example, God is like a mountain, never changing. God is like a mountain, never changing. That communicates far more truth than the more technically precise statement, God is immutable. God is immutable is a reasonable statement, and it gives us something. I don't want to say there's no truth there. It gives us something. But God is like a mountain, never changing, is the kind of expression we find in Scripture as God reveals himself. But how can I say that God is like a mountain? He's not like a mountain. A mountain is finite. God is infinite. A mountain has a top. God has no top. Mountains change. God doesn't change, but the mountain that you said was like God is not changing, does change. I can point out all sorts of inaccuracies. But when I say God is like a mountain, never changing, what I'm doing is pointing to organic, poetic interconnectedness. Deuteronomy 32 says, God is a rock and his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. Rocks don't work. Rocks don't work perfectly. What does it mean, God is a rock and his work is perfect? That doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense if you are assuming that there's an algebraic model that has to process all truth. You want your kids to learn to appreciate literature and poetry and the tumble of words so that they can pursue wisdom in the world God made the way God wanted us to pursue it, and that is through the Word. And this means incarnational knowledge. Man can know the absolute. Man can know the absolute God. But man cannot know the absolute God absolutely. Put another way, man can know God, but man cannot know God the way God knows God. Man can know God, but not absolutely. Man can know God, but not the way only an absolute being could know an absolute being. We cannot search the deep things of God. We know God analogously. We know God in a mediated way. So consequently, all our knowledge of God and the world around us is incarnational. It's incarnational, and you have cascading incarnations. You've got the incarnation that just as God took on flesh and was incarnate among us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a similar way, when you conceive a thought, and then you find the right word, the right phrase, and you speak that phrase, and you say it, that phrase is an incarnation of the thought. But the Bible tells us that there needs to be another round of incarnations. And that is the translation between word and deed. If you say but don't do, then you deceive yourself. So you must think and say, and then you must say and do. And this is what we should strive for, incarnational knowledge. Put another way, your words should exhibit your thoughts, your life should exhibit your words. And you are modeling for the kids what it is to be an incarnational Christian. You are not literally God incarnate. God is incarnate in the Son, Jesus Christ. But our task as Christian educators is to imitate Jesus Christ. How do we imitate Jesus Christ? For many Christians, there's nothing wrong with the popular phrase, what would Jesus do? The problem is how we answer the question. When we ask, what would Jesus do? That's a perfectly reasonable question. Peter tells us that we're to imitate Christ. The problem with so much of contemporary evangelicalism is that they imitate so little of him. Not that they are so interested in imitating him. It's just that it's little truncated pieces are imitated. We should ask ourselves, what would Jesus eat? What would Jesus drink? How would Jesus walk? How did Jesus study? How did Jesus think? Right, these are incarnational questions, and we should imitate God in what we do as Christian educators. And that comes down to this. It does not come down to you being filled with knowledge, standing in the front of the classroom, sort of dumping the knowledge for the kids to pick through and sort out and pick up and take home what suits them. That's not incarnational teaching. That's not incarnational living. That's not classical and Christian teaching at all. When you are functioning as an imitator of Christ in the classroom and you've got these cascading incarnations, because just as God spoke, all right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've got the same kind of connection. God spoke, and there's the Word. You think, and then there's a Word, and then the Word takes on flesh. The Word doesn't take on flesh until you act, until you encourage the students to think and express and act. And when you do that, and you do it with zeal and love, and you've been confessing your sins, and you've been living like a Christian incarnationally, your students are going to hear. Your students are going to be open to what God is teaching them through you. So what is the conclusion then? You are the teacher. You are the teacher. The textbook's not the teacher. The lesson plans aren't the teacher. The established sequence of education that the school has established, however important and helpful to you as they may be, as tools, they are not the teacher. You are the teacher. The teacher of these children has 10 fingers, 2 feet, walks around in front of the classroom, has little quirks that the students all know about and you don't know about. The teacher does certain things with his coffee cup that everybody knows about, except for you. This is incarnational teaching. You are a sinner forgiven by grace, a son or a daughter of Adam, standing in front of a classroom of sons and daughters of Adam, and you are exhibiting, modeling, living, breathing, teaching, talking about, provoking and answering what you love. And when you do this as a teacher, I'd like to finish with this thought. When you do this as a teacher, you are doing what Cornelius Van Til described when he was talking about the high calling of a Christian teacher. You are laboring in the dawn of everlasting results. You are laboring in the dawn of everlasting results. But this has got to be exhibited, lived, incarnational. It is not abstract, dry, detached. It's embodied. It's embodied in your words. It's embodied in your demeanor. It's embodied in your kindness. It's embodied in you helping some little kid zip up his coat. It's embodied in you caring about the kids in other classrooms. It's embodied in how you care for the other teachers. It's embodied in a collegial atmosphere throughout the school. It's embodied in Christian living. So, you think like a Christian, you speak like a Christian, and you love and teach like a Christian. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know, as the Apostle Paul once said, that none of us are sufficient for these things. But our sufficiency is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would teach and instruct, protect us, sustain us. I pray that as we go from this room and to the workshops and to the other sessions, that your kindness would be evident to us throughout this weekend, so that we can be simultaneously overwhelmed and encouraged. And we thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.
To be reckoned among that many. May we never hear the words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity," as spoken to us. May we never hear any word of your displeasure. May we be invited in eternally to partake of your everlasting life, found only in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.